We will remain standing this afternoon for the reading of God's Word, which will be found as we continue through the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I begin this afternoon at verse 34. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the accounts that we have of the life of Jesus as he ministered here on earth. May we listen carefully as the Holy Spirit teaches us the lessons we should learn this afternoon. We ask and pray this in the name of our glorious Savior Jesus, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this afternoon, we are considering just a few more verses from Mark 12, and our lesson, Lord willing, will be twofold. We will quickly review the importance of questions, and then we will learn about the true son of David. In chapter 11, Mark recounts how Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at his appointed time, knowing that he would be the great sacrifice for the sins of his people. However, the apostasy of Jerusalem and its leaders is a big problem, which Jesus now exposed in several ways. If you remember, he cursed a fig tree, which represented the fruitless apostate Israel. And then he reinspected the temple. And there he found the same corruption he had driven out near the beginning of his ministry. The leprosy of works righteousness had returned, and the time for judgment of Israel had come. Just as we see with the priests in the Old Testament inspecting a leprous home or person, there was an early inspection and a later inspection. If the leprosy returned, then judgment was brought on that house. This cleansing and the parable of the wicked husbandman hardened the hearts of the religious leaders, who should have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Rather, these various religious leaders came with a series of questions designed to trap and trick the very Messiah they should have received and worshiped. Now, Pastor Liberati has given us a thorough review of these questions and answers with many good applications for us today. I would simply remind us that we should also see how important questions are when it comes time for us to give an answer for the faith within, whether that comes while we're defending the faith or sharing our faith. When skeptics asked Jesus by what authority he had cleansed the temple, Jesus responds by asking them a question about the authority of John the Baptist, which they could not honestly answer in public. Lesson learned is that we are not always obligated to answer every question a skeptic might pose to us. For example, if a secular scientist asks you how you could possibly think that Genesis chapter 1 is true history, you could respond with, "Well, first, let me ask you how you think life came from non-life, and then I'll explain to you why I think Genesis chapter 1 is sort of important and why I trust it." In telling the parable of the wicked husbandman, Jesus was clearly aiming it at these leaders, and they knew it, laying hold of him to kill him. So they begin to come with several questions to trick Jesus, which we've studied at length. Jesus confounds the first question by asking to see a Roman coin, reminding us that even trick questions can often lead to great teaching moments, if not for the person who's trying to trick you, but for those perhaps that are listening. Next came the long question challenging the resurrection, where Jesus now does give a direct response, saying that they're just plain wrong. He then takes another teaching opportunity to explain what the scriptures actually teach about God and the resurrection. And finally, last week, we saw one last attempt to trip up Jesus with regard to the law by asking him to identify what the greatest commandment of the law might be. And again, a direct answer from Jesus teaches what the true summary of the law is with the two great commandments. This encounter seems to have softened the heart of the skeptic, with Jesus saying he's not far from the kingdom. I think this man is not unlike the man born blind that we see in John chapter 9, who came to see Jesus and to know Jesus over a series of encounters. And it reminds us that God often uses a series of people and or events in bringing a soul to Christ, to salvation. The Apostle Paul reminded us about this when he wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Often planting a seed with a simple question or comment is all that the Lord requires of us with an individual that he is drawing to himself through a series of events. With the examples that Jesus and later his apostles give us, we should see the importance of asking and answering questions. They can be a vital part of our productive labor for the kingdom. We should, as Dr. Francis Schaeffer would often remind us, be always ready to provide honest answers to honest questions, while at the same time avoiding trick questions and traps, unless we can turn even those into productive and instructive exchanges. Those religious hypocrites have thrown everything they had at Jesus with this series of tough questions and tests, and Jesus has silenced them all. Mark tells us in verse 34 that after that, no man dared ask Jesus any questions. Now, Jesus turns the table, and he asks them a question. He turns to the scribes and says, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now, Jesus is not asking this because he does not believe that the scribes teach that Christ will be the son of David. They did, in fact, teach that. What Jesus is going to do is show them and us how you can have the right answer for the wrong reason. And when it involves the person and work of Jesus, it can be very dangerous. You see, all of the Jews in that day believed that the Messiah would come as the son of David. That is what the scriptures had promised. And that was even what the crowds proclaimed during that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just a few days before. In Matthew 21, where the account says, then multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But that did not sit well with these same leaders, because we also read, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? As we often like to point out, it's always good, and we're pleased to see infants and children in the worship service because they have much to teach us with their childlike faith. But that's a topic for another day. The question before us now is why they objected to Jesus being called the Son of David. Well, first, I think to be honest, we have to step back and remember just where the nation of Israel was at that time. They were under, as most of the known world was, a cruel Roman rule. You would have had Roman soldiers everywhere in the streets. And they were under a puppet king installed by Rome who was not even a Jew, to insult them even further. This had caused them to misread many of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Instead of expecting the Lamb of God that John would proclaim, who would come as the suffering Savior and then be seated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at God's right hand, they were expecting an earthly king to restore the throne of David for them there in Jerusalem. And sadly, that's a reading that is still with us in many church circles today. Listen to just a few of the prophecies that we should know well, but if we step back and put ourselves in their shoes, could easily have been misread in that day, and yes, even today. Hosea 3, for example, says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod and teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king. They shall fear Jehovah and his goodness in the latter days," which they would have known they were in. In Ezekiel 34, the prophet writes, "Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish my shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, Jehovah, have spoken." And finally, Jeremiah 33 says, "And the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says Jehovah, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, if you can make day and night go away, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and the priests and the ministers." And if we carefully consider again where Israel was at that time, I think they could even have misread the glorious passage from Isaiah that we celebrate each Advent season, where at verse 6 of chapter 9 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be great, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and forever, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." So as Jesus asked that question, most would have thought, well, that is what everyone knows. David is, we're expecting the Son of David. However, Jesus is going to bring them back to what the Bible actually taught, which is something that we often need to let the Holy Spirit do in our lives as well. Jesus goes on to explain what those scribes got wrong by saying, "Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and then asks them to ponder what is really being said by asking, "Therefore David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" Excuse me. The problem up to this point with the religious leaders and many in the crowds who were along for the show was not that they did not believe that God would send his Messiah as the son of David. It was that they misunderstood what God meant and rather wanted the Savior to come on their terms, as someone they could understand. A new King David to make them proud. A military leader to throw off all those chains of Rome. A compliant Messiah who would go along with the religion they had constructed and not upset them by quoting the prophets or turning over the money changers' tables. Some might be asking, does this exchange between Jesus and those religious leaders apply to us? We don't have those problems, right? Well, the most important question we will face in our lives, as will anyone, the most important question to be asked down through all of history is, what do you believe about Jesus, who the prophets called the Son of David? What Jesus does with this quote from Psalm 110, is to show them that who he really is, the eternal Son of God, who has come as the promised Son of David. Jesus, in other words, is fully God and fully man. Those proud religious leaders were willing to have the Messiah come as the Son of David, in the same way they were sons of Abraham, so he would be on their level. But they were horrified by the thought of God himself coming as the true Son of David, because that would disrupt their rule and their leadership. We must remember that all of the cults and heresies down through the ages have erred when they get the answer to this simple question wrong, not believing that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Trusting Jesus as Savior, who has come to save his people from their sins, and as the Savior with the power to save his people from their sins. We must also remember that it is true with all of us who enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. Our obedience brings great blessings, but our rebellion will bring great condemnation. How do we answer the question about Jesus being the Son of David? Do we believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came to earth as a man to save his people from their sins? If we doubt or question whether Jesus came as a real man, then we are still in our sins, because he could not have been the sacrifice for sin that was needed. If we doubt that Jesus is truly the eternal second person of the Trinity, then we are still in our sins, because he would not have had the power to save us from our sins. We must believe the very psalm that our Savior turned to when he declares, "Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Believing this will not only give us the peace that passes all understanding, because we can truly know that our sins have been forgiven, but it will also remind us that we serve the risen and reigning Savior, and that his bride, the church, will serve him until his enemies have all been subdued. As with those scribes, there is always the danger that we become proud of our doctrine. We're reformers, don't you know? Or proud of our positions, even if we're post-mill. We can be proud of our churches. We can be proud of our programs. We can even be proud of our marriages and families or anything else to the exclusion of Jesus. And we make, as John Calvin said, idols of them, because our hearts are idol factories. As we have to always ask, with all of those areas, are we truly seeking first the kingdom of God in all of these areas of our lives? We must even be careful that we are not being proud of the fact that we're not like those religious leaders who had a problem? These are tough questions, and ones that we must continually ask throughout our entire lives. God will advance his kingdom, whether, as Pastor Liberati will teach us next week, whether we put in 2 pennies or $2 million. And so from these four short verses, I think we've drawn out the answer to one of the most important questions in life. And at the same time, we've seen the importance of questions in our witness to the world and the defense of our faith. From these two lessons, may God grant us an ever-increasing knowledge and awareness of who Jesus really is as the true Son of David. And may God guard our hearts and minds against the sins of those proud Pharisees and Sadducees. Our desire and our prayer, with God's help each and every day, is to be the humble servants of Jesus who, like those common people in our text, heard Jesus gladly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sending of your Son. We thank you and praise you for the salvation that he has wrought. We praise you and thank you for the assurance that we have and the blessings that follow. May we live in that assurance and those blessings each and every day of our lives by your Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.